According to the Bible, all of the false religions in the world can be summarized this way: adding to or taking away from what God has commanded or the words that God has spoken. It's an audacious claim by the Bible. All religions are organically linked or developed from God's word, either by adding to God's commands or by taking away from what God commands, or a mixture of both. Now, the Bible can make this claim because there are three times in history that God gave all of humanity a summary of His word. The first time God created man and gave him the true religion, and He promised him life if he believed God's word, and death if he added to or took away from God's word. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, they created the new and first false religion among humanity by taking away from God's word and by adding to it. Now, God did not leave man in his sin, but rather God then intervened and gave Adam and Eve commands for a people in a fallen world. The true religion of Adam that was given in Genesis 3 held sway in the world until Cain submitted to sin, crouched at his door. And then he became a practitioner of a variant form of the false religion that his father Adam had created in the fall. The third time that God spoke to all people and gave them His commands was after the flood. Noah and his family in Genesis 8 and 9 all received from God the details of God's word after the flood. Thus, all people were exposed to God's word. And therefore, every religion in the world can be traced by progressively taking away or adding to God's revelation of Himself. And as we look through the Bible, what we discover is that this is a constant in history, that the opponents of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels were sometimes the Pharisees. And the Pharisees added to God's word. They fenced God's law by adding commands to it. And Jesus' other main group of opponents were a group of people called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees generally took away from God's word. It is the same in Paul's ministry, and it is the same in ours today. All false religions, whether or not they call themselves Christian religions or other religions, get there by adding to or taking away from God's revelation of Himself. This is why the Holy Spirit is so frank at the end of the Bible with these words in Revelation 22, 18 through 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, God lays out the curse for those who would add or take away from God's revelation of Himself. There are many advantages to the connectedness of the different belief systems in the world. Christians should rejoice that communists are concerned about the poor. Christians are to be concerned about the poor. We are to rejoice over this fact. We should agree with the Buddha that desire or love is one of the great problems of humanity. Part of Buddha's assessment of the problem is right. We should agree with the Muslims that God is sovereign. We should agree with the liberal theist that God is love, and with Plato that God is the foundation of being, and so forth. We can work through all of the religions, rejoicing over the fact that in some small way, they have not added to or taken away from God's word. Yet we must also recognize the danger of this intertwining of belief. Sometimes, if we're not thoughtful, agreeing with the Buddha on a portion of his philosophy leads us to not only assess and believe his agreement with Scripture, but his taking away and his adding to Scripture. If we agree with Marx about the destruction of the middle class, we have in some ways taken away from Scripture. If we agree with Muhammad on the absolute oneness of God, or with the liberals on God's holiness, then we have fallen into this dreaded sin of adding or taking away from God's word. And so let us come to our text this morning. Now, I'm going to be doing some summarizing but also reading portions of three chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, and 13 of the book of Deuteronomy. We'll begin in chapter 11. So please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's on page 152 of our chair Bibles. And we will begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. As you're turning there, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel as they prepare to enter the promised land, and he's warning them of the grave dangers and sins that await them. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And Moses then goes on at this point, and he reminds them of God's powerful acts in history to save them from slavery in Egypt, and connects this to remembering the things of God and obeying him. And then let's look to verse 18 in chapter 11. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land, and you shall tread as he promised you. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in Arabia opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, or on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved image of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Moses then reminds them that they must worship in the sanctuary established by God, or in the place where God leads the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. He also tells them to rejoice in eating any clean food they like in the Promised Land. And then let's pick back up in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? And I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother and the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or your wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the end of the earth to other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. You shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." What a solemn text we have this morning. Moses then goes on and talks about the possibility that even cities and areas of the country will do this, and that the terrible punishment of death is required in both cases. Our outline today has 3 points. Accept God's word as is. Accept the blessing. Reject what God hates. Accept God's word as is. Accept the blessing. Reject what God hates. Let's come back to this problem of creating a false religion by adding or taking away from God's word. Here again the words of verse 31, chapter 12. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." He's talking about all of the things that the people of the nations were doing. "For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fires of their God. Everything that I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now, this idea of not adding or taking away from God's word is extremely important to him. He closes with this command of the Bible in Revelation, but we also read of it in Deuteronomy 4:2. "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, and that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Now, do you see how Moses links together the idea of syncretism? Syncretism is when you combine two religions together, or the mixing of false religion with the true religion, by adding or taking away from God's word. Don't worship God in the perverse way of the false religions. Don't murder your kids, don't try to bribe me, don't add to my word, or take away from it. Before we start digging into the sin in depth, there's something that we need to clean up first, or something that we need to dig into and consider first. And that is that doesn't God add to his word? Moses says not to add to any of God's commands, but in the New Testament, God the Father adds commands with things like, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And then we toss in things like, "Go therefore and make disciples to all nations." It becomes patently clear that God, in some sense, adds to his command. Now, how do we hold together this command and the unfolding of God's revelation in the Bible? Well, we need to begin by noting that in the same breath that Moses says, "Don't add to the word," he informs them in Deuteronomy 8:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen." Thus, Moses knows that God is going to be adding to the revelation. So God adding to his revelation and the sin of distorting God's word are very different. Yet there is an important issue in sense in which God does not add to his word. And let me see if I can't illustrate it this way. Occasionally, a brilliant mathematician will come up with a theorem and an answer to the theorem. And then what he will do is that he will challenge other mathematicians to solve the problem and get the same answer. Now, as the new mathematicians are working through the theorem and they're working to solve the problem, they might add hundreds of pages to the solution. But if the theorem and the answer are valid, they don't add anything to either the answer or to the problem. It's similar to the Word of God. After our father Adam created the problem, God had promised death for sin, and Adam rebelled by adding and taking away from God's word. And so God gave a new word in Genesis 3, and this new word was the formula that would allow Adam and some of his children to be saved. God would send someone born of a woman to destroy the evil one. Those who hoped in the coming seed of the woman would be saved or blessed, but those who joined in the religion of the devil would be cursed. And in that sense, God doesn't add to his word, but he does work out the problem in history. He creates the tools and the necessary things for humanity so that those who trust in the seed of the woman might be saved through faith. With each advance of the solution, there's more added to the solution, but the basic promise and the word remains the same. The reason that Jesus can say in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The reason that Moses and John can command us not to add to God's word is because there's but a single plan of salvation based on an unchanging and fundamental law that unfolds into history. And this is so important because it helps us to understand the text before us and the promise of, or the conquest of, the promised land. The seven nations that were to be removed from Israel were to be removed from Israel because they had violated God's word. Their forefathers knew the gospel, and they added to it and they took away from it. Abraham and Melchizedek had preached to them the coming of the seed of the woman among them, but they rejected the good news. The first prophet identified in the Bible is Abraham. Abraham and Melchizedek obeyed God's commands by faith in the promised land. And we know that this included a law because we read of what God says to Isaac in Genesis 26:5. "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The justice of God is found in that the nation of Israel, if the nation of Israel violates God's covenant of grace, they too will be removed from the land. The curse is the removal of the blessings of life and the gospel of grace. This is why if someone in the nation of Israel adds to God's word, they are to be destroyed. It's the same for a city. To reject God's word or to fiddle with it and to make it conform to the evil desires of the heart is the religion of the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. They fundamentally have the same religion if they add to or take away from God's word. To add or subtract from God's word consistently means that you aren't saved and that you are under the judgment of God. Now please understand, as you read with a tender heart the conquest of the promised land in Joshua, the Canaanites voluntarily placed themselves under the curse of God. They rejected the gospel, and God promised in his word that to reject him was death. And when the nation of Israel rejected the gospel, they too were destroyed by another nation's sword. God's parity, God's justice, is seen both in the conquest of Canaan and the exile of the Jewish people, because their sin was the same. They added to and they took away from God's word. Now, what do we do with this as Christians? The Christ has come and he has fulfilled the Mosaic law. The pictures of sacrifice, the incense, the civil penalties, these things have been subsumed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we are not in heaven. And so the words of Moses, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, you shall not add to it or take away from it." And Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you," applies to us through the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I've preached badly and knotted and crossed the threads of my argument, here again the words of Revelation 22. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. What this means for us as Christians, sitting here today in Linthicum, Maryland, is that we must take God's word as is. There is always a almost unnoticeable pressure to change God's word in conformity with the world around us. It's the same as when somebody moves from the south to the north. You can get a hold of one of your older friends who's moved from some place like Tennessee or South Carolina or Tarboro or something. When they're 15 years old, they've got a thick, thick accent. And then they move to Maryland, and it all goes away. Why does it go away? It's just pressure of conformity in language. When you want to communicate with someone, it's best if you communicate clearly in the accents that they're familiar to it. And so our southern accent might disappear. You might go your entire life saying Washington or boat as I do. But the rest of my Midwestern accent slowly is subsumed within this pressure of living in the East Coast. It's the same with the Bible and with the Gospel. There's a constant social awkwardness about publicly believing the Bible. There's this pressure on us to change the way that we understand the Bible, to add to God's Word and to take away from it, so that we will be accepted. In one compromising generation, the Bible teaches that the earth was created in one day, as it was in Luther's time. In another, the world was created over millions and millions of years, because there's this pressure to conform to the general public consensus about what ought to be. One generation finds Jesus too harsh. Well, so what we have to do is we have to surround Jesus with all of these kindly saints who will intercede for us because Jesus is a mean guy. Well, in the next generation, what happens is Jesus is too kind and too weak, so salvation must be limited to people like us and not the whole world. There's pressure to conform. We can also grow angry and bitter towards the world and our fellow Christians and add to God's word by making his law more stringent than it is. I once had myself almost completely convinced that it was a sin to watch anything on a video. I talked to another guy into it, and he went home and told his wife, and she yelled at him, which is probably helpful for both of us. But I was trying to make God's law more stringent than it actually is. But to believe so and to preach so would have been adding and taking from God, away from God's word. If I were to do that consistently, then the plagues of both Revelation and Deuteronomy would be mine. Now, what are some of the signs that we've added to God's word or taken away from it? Well, one of the signs is that when we look just exactly like the world in everything. One of the signs that we've taken away from God's word is the fact that there's no way to discern between a Christian and non-Christian. Not in their behavior, not in their habits, not in their language, nothing. They're identical to the world. That would be someone who had taken away from God's word. But there's also another way that we know that we've added to God's word, and that is when the narrow way becomes the cramped way. God's word should not make us bitter and frightened and isolated people. And if it does, it means that we are both adding and taking away from God's word. We are supposed to be the people who are rejoicing in life and all the things that God has given us. We are supposed to be the people who rejoice always. And if we're not rejoicing always, if we have suddenly found the cramped way rather than the narrow way, it means that we are either adding or taking away from God's word. And God kindly illustrates this for us in our text in some of the food laws in chapter 12, verse 15. Why don't you turn back there? Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 12. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Then verse 20 adds, you may eat meat whenever you desire. And then God tells us in verse 18, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. You see, there's a particular pressure within the believing community, and that is that we look at the dietary laws, and what we think that means is that God doesn't want me to enjoy a whole variety of foods, but that he somehow limited and controlled my diet to the point where I can only eat these few very, very small things. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says that you can eat whenever you desire. Eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire. These are not a group of people who are only eating grain. At the same time, they were not to be a group of obese gluttons who couldn't move from their table. They weren't supposed to fatten themselves while their neighbors starved. They could go out and have a nice steak and so forth. They could rejoice in their eating and in their freedom of eating. Now, didn't God know all the potential health risk of cooking meat over an open fire? Didn't God know about the parasites that lived in the bodies of the gazelle or the deer mentioned in verse 22? Didn't he know about the dangers of hunting? Did you guys know that 16 hunters a year are killed by deer? It's a dangerous thing to do. Didn't God know that? Of course. God also knows that we live in the world of sin and death. And that sickness and death will find all of us unless Jesus Christ comes for us. But what God wants his people to do is to not only rejoice in their salvation, but in the many wonderful gifts that God has given us in food and in drink. He wants us to rejoice over our spouses, our children, air conditioning on 104 degree days. I want you to know that if you did not praise God yesterday for air conditioning, you should do so now. Because it's a blessing that we should enjoy. We're supposed to thank God for bicycles and books and all the other wonderful blessings of life. God wants us to rejoice when a strong man runs his course with joy. Psalm 19, it's a defense for basketball if you're very careful. Or at least watching it. Now, because God gave him that strength, God wants us to rejoice in the beauty of this world and all the wonders of the world. But he also wants us to use these things in conformity to his word. There is to be no gluttony, no sinful lust, no hatred of what is good, no rejection of what God has given as if he has not. Because to do so is to add to God's word or to take away from it. God wants us to rejoice. God does not want the narrow way to become the cramped way. The way of isolation, the way of unhappiness, the way of no rejoicing. He wants us to enjoy the gift of our palates and the food and all of the wonderful things that he has given us. And if we do not, to a greater or lesser degree, we are adding and we are taking away from God's word, even when these things have the appearance of righteousness. Now let's come to the second point of our sermon, which is to accept the blessing. Or as our text tells us in Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." What is the blessing? The blessing is to know God and to live your life in conformity with his word. The blessing is to know God and to live your life in conformity with his word. And the curse is to be rejected by God and to abandon his word and to live a life of rebellion against God. And I know it never feels that way. Because if you are on the cramped way rather than the narrow way, you will look over into the world and its pleasures and desire them with a jealous heart because you are not rejoicing. The blessing is to know God and to live your life in conformity with his word. The curse is to be rejected by God and to abandon his word and to live in rebellion against God. And it has always been this way. It has been this way since the garden. When God set before Father Adam the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in this day you eat of it, you will surely die. Both the blessing and the curse was set before Adam. And he chose for us and all of his children the curse. He chose death. But God in his graciousness offered again the same blessing and the same curse. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. To love God and to believe in is to believe in him and trust him. How can you love someone with all of your heart, soul, and strength unless you trust him? Love and faith go together. To love God requires that you have faith in him. And if God is the incredible person that he claims to be, if he's this person, the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. There's simply no one else worthy of our love. The rub is, we don't like loving God. Because you see, the issue is, loving God requires that we obey God and that we organize our lives around his word. The thing that we want more than anything else is that we want the blessings that come from knowing God without having to love and obey him. That's what the Canaanites wanted. That is what your flesh right now wants. Your flesh wants all of the blessings that come from loving God without actually having loved him. It's to get your cake and to eat it too. Listen to the verse 13 of chapter 11. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain. You may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat it and be full. Let me translate this into modern terms. God is promising the nation of Israel, if they love and obey God, the weather will always be pleasant. There will always be a good harvest. There will be plentiful food. The food will be cheap, and the fuel will be plentiful. Gasoline will not be $3.50 a gallon. There will be no 104 days. If they obey and love God. And so what happens to Israel? With a few exceptions, they consistently distrusted God. They did not love him. They constantly disobeyed him to the point where at some times they were buying pigeon dung to eat. Because they wanted the blessing, but they did not want God. And by the way, if you want stuff rather than God, the horrible thing is that God will give you stuff. But God will not give you himself. And to have God, you must be ready to and willing to give up everything. Now, why did God allow the rebellion in Israel to happen? Part of the reason is so that we could understand how great our need is. Part of the reason is so that we would see a portion of the solution so clearly portrayed for us in the scriptures that we would understand the problem. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:11 through 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, the thing that God desired was that we and the nation of Israel learn that our natural desires is not for the blessing if it means that we have to love God and obey him. We want the blessing if it means no hell or a pleasant life on earth, but we don't want the blessing if it means organizing our entire life around loving God and obeying him. This is what God wants to portray in the history of Israel so that we will understand that our natural desire is not for God. God wants us to understand that if he left us alone in this world, that all we would do is add and take away from God's word. But we would not naturally and from the heart obey it. Instead, we would rather love death than life. And this is why Jesus Christ was sent to earth to live and die. He came as both God and man, and he earned the blessing. He earned a life of ease and pleasure, ordered by the word of God, in this world and to be in the immediate presence of God in heaven. But what did the humble and kind Jesus do? Did Jesus grasp the blessing in the sense of demanding it from God? No, he went to the cross. So rather than grasping at the blessing, Jesus Christ took the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve so that we might love and obey Him. In other words, Christ took the curse upon Himself so that we might grasp the curse. Now, God the Father and God the Son did this because they love us. And if you love God, God will save you from the curse, which is eternal death in hell. And to love God means that you recognize that you've sinned against Him and that you have not loved Him. Now please, if you have any questions about how to do that, come and ask me. Allow me to tell you more about how you can have faith in Jesus Christ and to accept the blessing that God is your God. Now if you have accepted the blessing of Jesus becoming a curse for you, how do we now live? Well, as we've discussed before, we certainly don't want to add to or take away from God's Word, but instead we want to order our lives around God's Word so that we can do what is intended to please Him. Or as John puts it so simply in 1 John 3:2, we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. That's 1 John 3:22. We believe, we love, and we obey. Believing in God requires that we rest in Christ. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The whole purpose of the Old Testament is so that we will look into it and say they did not act in faith. They did not rest in Christ and they were destroyed. They believed that they could stand on their own and so they fell. One of the ways that we remind ourselves that we must have Christ to stand is by remembering the great works of God in history. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, verse 2, and consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His deeds that He did in Egypt to the Pharaoh and the king of Egypt and to all of his land. And then he concludes with, for your eyes have seen all the great works of the Lord that He did. We as Christians are supposed to be calling to mind the great works of God in history and to believe them and to see them with the eyes of faith. The things that must be remembered and meditated on are the understanding that these are the ways and means of God. The nation of Israel is trapped in Egypt. They can't get out. A horrible tyrant has control of them. God sends Moses to save them. And He removes them from Egypt with a mighty hand. God came to you when you were trapped in your sins. And He took you out of the tyranny of the evil one so that you might be saved. You are to remember that and to meditate on it and to tell your children about it, as we're to speak in a moment. We must also teach these things to our children, both the history of God's work with His people and His history in our lives. Friends, if you have children and grandchildren, don't let them die, or don't let them never know your testimony before you die. Don't pass away of a ripe old age and not have your children be able to stand up and tell the congregation at your funeral how it is that you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because part of the way that they will believe that God removed the nation of Israel from Egypt is because you have told others of how God removed you from the evil one. Deuteronomy 11:19 says, teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now the primary reason that we teach our children is so that they will accept the blessing rather than the curse. And please hear me well. If you do not teach the gospel to your children, who do you think will? If your children have someone to trust, do you really think they're going to trust Brother Neil more than they're going to trust you? Do you really think they're going to trust Gail more than they trust you? You must teach these things to your children because they are the next generation. Now, our hope in catechizing our children and speaking to them of God's Word is always that they will be saved, but it is also so that our nation someday might be saved. I can promise you that in 150 years, I will not be preaching the gospel. But some of your children may, or your grandchildren. And you need to share the gospel with them today so that there might be somebody standing here or near here preaching the gospel. But there's another advantage to teaching children, and that is their profound but artless questions. And how often it is that they make us think deeper and more carefully than we might otherwise. You see, as grown-ups, we have these wonderful, neat boxes for naughty theological questions. We have a solution to the problem of evil. But children don't want an answer to the problem of evil. They want an answer to why God killed their cat. They want to know why Uncle Bobby left Susie with 5 kids. They want to know why he acted so strange at the family reunion and he was drinking something out of a different bottle. They want to know who created God. Teaching our children God's Word not only a means to save them, but it also increases our faith by making us think about and explain our faith. It's the same way, by the way, with teaching other kids and sons of school. There's some truth to the saying that you haven't really grasped the truth until you can explain it to somebody who doesn't understand. And the more clearly that you understand the truth, the more likely it is that you can explain it to a child. Now, yet besides not adding to God's Word and embracing the blessing, there's a third thing that we must do, and that is that we must reject what God hates. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates that they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So here's the plain issue at hand. God hates it when his people look over into a false religion and find some ritual or practice that is not allowed by God, and then they bring that into their worship. And this is strictly forbidden by God. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Christians are not allowed to incorporate pagan rituals or pagan practices into our worship services. Statues and icons are forbidden because God tells us you shall not make for yourself a carved image. We're not allowed to make a statue of Jesus, light a candle representing the Holy Spirit, and bow down to it, or use it as a devotional device. It is forbidden. We're not allowed to tell people that God is bribeable. Would you like to know how to start a wonderful church building program? Your salvation is dependent on giving donations to the church. If you'd like to be saved, it costs. And this is how much it costs. It's, by the way that you decorate the Vatican. Here's another way that we could do it. Would you really like God's blessings? I can promise you that God will bless you if you give me cash. That also works. But again, it requires that God becomes bribable. In other words, it requires that we take away from God's Word or that we add to it. The awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. And if we add to or take away God's Word, then we have fallen into the terrible sin that leads to death. We're also not to meditate by emptying our minds, because nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that nothing is beneficial. Now, there are likely idols dearer to most of our hearts than errors like these. We can't make our family our God. We can't make our church our God, or our church building our God. We can't make our nation our God. All of these things are good things as long as we make sure that our loyalty to church and family and nation does not contradict our loyalty to God. The difference between loyalty to the Third Reich and the United States is that the Third Reich demanded idolatry, and the United States doesn't. But I'm afraid that some Americans give worship to our nation, even though it is not demanded. But the idolatry that occurred under Adolf Hitler is identical to idolatry that would occur under Abraham Lincoln, or George Washington, or any other president that you might like or dislike, even though they never commanded that idolatry. What God commands is that we destroy the idols. Here again, the words of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Now, this command by God is what we discussed in Sunday school as a conditional command. When the Jews were in the Promised Land, they were to destroy idols. The Jews outside of the Promised Land were never commanded to go into a pagan temple and destroy the idols. The destruction of the idols was limited to their conquest and maintenance of the Promised Land. But what of Christians? Are we to destroy idols? No, in a way that is similar to the Jews outside of the Promised Land. We are not to bring idols or pagan religious rites into either our corporate or private worship. John tells us in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We also see this in Acts 19:18 through 19. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if they had supported missions with their books on magic? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if they had given those things to the church so that the church could use those devotional devices as a historical relic or whatever? No. They were to be destroyed. Inasmuch as we have the right to destroy such things, we can and we should. And we should destroy the things that are designed to lead us into sin and have caused us to sin in the past. Yet we must recognize that the source of idols is the human heart. The human heart, by adding or taking away from God's word, creates idols. The Christian battle, and even the nation of Israel's battle, was really never against the Asherim poles. It's never really against Shiva or the Rosary or the Constitution or whatever. The real battle was always about what occurs within the hearts and thoughts of men as they consider the things of God. Hear the words of Paul. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." You see, the Christian adventure, the Christian life, is not only fighting against idols and objects, but the ideas and beliefs that lead to such thing. And we are to destroy the idols of the heart and to do our best to persuade others to follow Christ. We are to destroy idols in as much as we can. And friends, the way that we destroy arguments is by accepting God's word as it is. It is not the task of the Christian to massage God's word in conformity to modernity. You cannot destroy arguments by taking away or adding to the word of God. You cannot destroy idols if you yourself have not rejected idols. And you cannot destroy idols if you refuse to hate the things that God hates. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, might we rejoice in the fact that your Son has taken the curse for us. And might each and everyone grasp the blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.